Let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We're actually going to look at more than one verse today. We're doing verses 21 through 25. We slowed down a little bit there for a while, but now we're picking up some speed. 1 John chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. As we continue this series through the 1 John letter itself called Doctrine and Devotion. And the series is called Doctrine and Devotion because when John writes this letter to the churches, what he is encouraging us in is in having a well-developed and clear Christology, meaning an understanding of Jesus, so good doctrine. But also, he wants us to have a robust life of faith and godliness. So that's devotion. And he's writing this in the context of a church or churches that are being plagued by false teachers, heretics, and they're losing some people. They're apostatizing and falling away. And so in the midst of this, he's encouraging us to be safe, to not just be smart, but to be careful and to hold on to the gospel. So in verses 21 through 25, here's what John writes. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us. Eternal life. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we don't want to just have some general level of information. We're not looking to become smarter bibliophiles, God. We want to know you, and that means we want to know your word, because by it we know you and develop this relationship with you. So God, will you speak to us by your Holy Spirit, through your word? Will you challenge us and then transform us and encourage us today? We're asking, God, that this word of yours would be treasured in each of our hearts for the glory of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. There was a security camera footage that I saw this last week of a Walmart where little six-year-old girl walking through Walmart. Parents are like around the way, you know, in the store. And some wicked creeper comes up, just scoops her up and starts walking off with her. Now, ever since the Adam Walsh case, like in 82 or whenever that was, 81, we've all been like on edge about this. We were educated about it. We know about it. And it's the most terrifying and enraging thing to see this strange young man come up, scoop her up, and start walking away. We know what can happen. But that little six-year-old, she got violent. She starts kicking and screaming, and the guy, of course, because no man would kidnap a little kid, and he's obviously not a man because he can't even handle that. Like, the girl starts kicking him. He drops the girl, and he runs off. Praise God. Little girl got violent and loud, and he took off. She knew what to do, and the only reason she knew, like, I guess some people would intuitively do that because, like, Heidi Malcolm would probably just intuitively start kicking and screaming. Nobody had to teach Heidi how to do that. She takes care of business. But most of us probably need some instruction in that when you're a little kid. And the parents said, no, we taught our little girl, somebody touches you, is trying to take you, you kick, you scream, you pull, you scratch, you get loud, and they'll probably leave you alone. It's your best bet. And she remembered that, and that's what she did. Significant danger, held off because she had something. She had been given something. She had been trained. And we have all these problems in 1 John that are plaguing the church, right? And specifically, John's talking about false teachers that he calls antichrists, false teachers, and apostasy, people falling away from the faith. We see this. These are the dangers. And John says, listen, you have something that will protect you. You have this truth given to you by God. And it's going to protect you from these dangers. Now, before you think like, well, I don't really need to worry about false teachers because I know one when I see one, right? They're driving the Rolls Royce. They have a really bad suit on, bad hair, super white teeth. Like, I can spot them on TV. I know it's a false teacher, so I don't listen to them. Or you think like, oh, I'm a great theologian. I'm real tight with the Bible. Like, I can spot a false teacher when I hear them speaking. And you think like, it's not a problem. I'm not going to apostatize because, you know, I've got my game on. I'm reading my Bible and praying and all of this. And listen, no one just apostatizes. No one just buys the lie of the false teacher. It's not like you're sitting around meditating on scripture all week long, studying doctrine, you're thrilled with it and you're just fed by it, and then a false teacher runs along and says something really stupid and you go, oh yeah, I think I'll follow that guy. It doesn't happen that way. You know what happens? There's an earlier danger before apostasy. There's an earlier danger before people start to follow false teachers. It's the danger of boredom. Now, can any of you relate to that? Have you ever been bored in your faith? Or maybe that's too harsh a word. You don't want to say bored. I'll say bored. Maybe like, have you ever felt stagnant? Cold? Have you ever felt like there's something missing? Like there's a kind of complacency that has set into your faith and it's not, it doesn't feel like it used to feel? You see, when there's complacency and boredom and a lack of transformation in your life, suddenly false teachers who know how to use words and have new ideas, that sounds pretty appealing because now nothing seems to be happening in your faith. Now, we first face this danger of a cold and listless, weak faith. That comes first, and that's the danger for most of us that we need to deal with before false teachers and falling away. And what John has for us in this passage is this truth. Here's the truth, summary style. If we do this, we are protected from these dangers of false teachers and falling away and a weak, do-nothing faith. And it's simply this. You must keep the truth in you, and you must keep yourself in the truth. I know it almost sounds like a riddle. Hold on to this. And by the end, it'll be very, very clear. We must keep the truth in ourselves and ourselves in the truth if we want to be protected against the dangers that seek to undermine our faith. First, let's talk about this idea of truth itself. We read this in verse 21, right? John says, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And because no lie is of the truth. He says, listen, guys, you have the truth. You know it. There is a certainty that you have about some things, and this is incredibly valuable to you. The church has the truth. This does not mean that the church has all truth. Okay? We look like a bunch of jerks when we act like, oh, we have all the answers to all of the social problems and all of the political issues. We have all of the answers right here in the book, as if this sacred and inspired and perfect and infallible book answered every question in the world, which it doesn't. We don't have all knowledge of all things in the world, but we do have the true knowledge of God and the gospel. That's what we have in this book. It is authoritative, and it tells us everything we need to know about our faith and our practice. We have the knowledge of God, who he is, and therefore, because we know who he is, we have a better understanding of who we are, and we have this gospel message. This truth that we have is something that we have learned. Right? It's not something that we intuitively developed. This is something that we learned from the apostles and the prophets. Right? From the book. Right? We have the apostles and the prophets speaking to us, laying it out for us so that we can see who God is, what he requires of us, and what he does for us. And it's this truth, ultimately that protects us. It's the truth itself, right? Keep the truth in you and yourself in the truth. This is what protects us from danger. Now, the danger that John specifically has in mind is, I'm going to use a word that Christians misuse a lot, okay? And it's not good to misuse words because you look dumb when you do. Like a few weeks ago, I used a word in the sermon and Colson Hauser was like on Facebook, hey, Joe used this word before. I've never heard that used in a sermon. I'm going to look it up. And I'm like, oh, don't look that up, because I just used it, and it was wrong. It was really wrong. It was so embarrassing. And because I don't have a ton of notes, I don't write it all out. So it's like I'm just like throwing out words, and that one was not quite accurate. So, and I look kind of dumb to those of you who know the word, and that's okay, because my I know that my identity is not rooted in how you think of me. It's rooted in Jesus, and so I'm okay being dumb in front of you. I'm okay. It's the gospel truth. I'm keeping it in my heart. I'm keeping myself in the truth, and the truth in me. So, but here's the word that Christians sometimes misuse and get wrong. It's the word, it's a good word, heresy. Heresy is a good word. Unfortunately, it's dominated by jerks. The people on the internet love to call everybody a heretic, and especially the theological nerds, and I'm one of them, but the theological nerds, they like to get everything lined up, and if one person steps out of line, it's heretic, and they start to throw fire at them like they want to burn them. Heresy is not just a biblical error. Right? It's not just a biblical error. What does he say here? He says, I write to you not because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. We're not talking about people who get something wrong. We're Baptists. What's up? And then we have our Presbyterian friends, right? One of us are wrong on baptism, right? So one of us are wrong, but neither one of us are heretics. We're just wrong. Now, I hope it's not us, because being a Presbyterian is a pain. It's a whole lot of stuff you got to go through. And they wear suits and stuff. So I think that that's not why I'm Baptist. I'm Baptist because of these convictions of the Bible, but like we're brothers and sisters. We love each other. A heretic is not someone who makes an error or who is in error biblically. A heretic is someone who fundamentally rejects who Jesus is and what he does. A heretic is a person who is teaching a doctrine, is teaching a message that would lead somebody to trust in something other than Christ alone for salvation. That's the heretic. It's not differences in worship style. It's not disagreements about the end times. It's about Christ, he who denies Christ. And it doesn't mean that they verbally reject Jesus. It means that they reject the teaching and the truth about Jesus, that he is God in the flesh, that our God is a triune God who has lived as a Trinity for all eternity and will always be, that in Christ alone our hope is found, not in ourselves, not in the sacraments, not in our performance, but in Christ. The heretic says, if you want to be reconciled to God and have peace with God, then you better get your game on. That's the heretic. The heretic is the person who says and believes that my standing before God, God's love for me, is dependent upon how well I behave. And so the problem with that heresy is that we all tend to slip into that from time to time. I feel like God loves me more. I feel like we're chummy now because I didn't just fall. I could have blown my top because this stupid thing happened, but I didn't. So now God, I'm feeling the Lord now, right? I'm feeling good. The reality is even if I did blow it, which I shouldn't, it would be wrong. I would need to repent. But even if I did blow it, God loves me the same either way. That doesn't get in the way of his affection for me. It's the heretic that says your relationship with God, Father, Son, right? Father, Daughter, your relationship with God is dependent upon how you behave. Now, if heresy is a corruption of the gospel that leads people away from the truth, it ought to bother us. It ought to make us angry and frightened, the idea that there are heretics out there preaching the gospel. But most of us don't seem to think it's a big deal. We're like, that guy's a heretic. He's on TV. Like, millions of people follow him. What are you going to do? You know, what's the harm? He's happy at least. At least he's happy. He's not yelling at people. When the church controlled the state in various parts of Europe throughout history, you know what the death penalty was for heresy? Did I just say death penalty? I gave my answer away. Dang it, that was going to be fun. All right, let me try again. Pretend you didn't hear that. Oh, you didn't hear that. Hang on. All right. You know what the penalty was for being a heretic? in Europe when the state was controlled by the church? Oh, you guys are awesome. You already knew it anyways. Just going to make me sound dumb on the internet, but you know, my identity's in Jesus, so I don't care if I sound dumb. It's okay. Got the gospel in my heart. I'm in the gospel. Now, we hear that, like, wow, so even when Protestants, not just Catholics, because we know they're bad, not just Catholics, but the Protestants, when they controlled the state, same thing, except Baptists never controlled the state. You know why? Because Baptists fundamentally have always believed in the separation of church and state. In fact, it was Baptists in London and coming over here to America in the 17th century that were the spearhead of religious liberty and tolerance. They believed the gospel to be true, but they were also the ones saying, hey, you should be allowed to be a Muslim, a Jew, or an atheist, or a Christian, and you shouldn't be punished for it. It was Baptist people. Yeah. So anyway, Presbyterians, right, control the state, and people that we read and revere, and heresy, death penalty. And we think, man, that's harsh, right? That's really hard. Why? I mean, we would never do that because we're Baptists, but how did they get to that place? Why kill a heretic? But you see, they understood the real danger of heresy. What's worse? Stealing? Killing? Or arranging for someone to go to hell? The heresy is this abomination. It's this wicked act. You are leading somebody and seeking to secure, whether you know it or not, you are seeking to secure their place under the judgment of God. Now, nobody should be killed for what they believe. But at least they understood the significance and the seriousness of heresy. We tend to treat it like, what's the harm? You know what the harm is? Heresy will lead your kids away from Jesus. Heresy will block the progress of your friend coming to know the Lord. Heresy, when embraced by your loved ones, will damn them. I gotta be honest, I hate heretics. I hate heresy. Because the people that I love can be so impacted by it. But we have this truth, right? We have this truth that God has given us that protects us. See, what happens with heresy, right? Jesus says it this way here. He says, John says it this way, if they don't have Jesus, then they don't have the Father, right? If they don't have Jesus, they don't have the Father. And Jesus says this himself in John 14:6, right? He says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one can come to the Father but through me. I know it's very narrow of Jesus to say this, right? It's a very small-minded and primitive thing to say. That's what our culture would say. But Jesus is really clear about it. You can't reject me and have any concept or knowledge of God. You reject me, you are rejecting God outright. But John says, listen, you have the truth in Jesus Christ, who himself is the final word from God. You don't have all truth, but you have this truth. It's the truth of God in the gospel, revealed by God himself. And this is a truth given, offered to everyone. It's for everyone. It's not just given to the church. It's given to everyone. They either accept it or reject it. They either believe it and receive it or they deny it. You see, we just accept it. It's not that we're smarter. Like, why do we have the truth? Because we're smarter, more educated? Like, what are we, just more spiritually in tune? It's not. No, it's that God has revealed his word. He's given us his word, and we have simply accepted it. And what happens, because we have this truth given to us by God, because God gave it to us and we can know it, certain things ought to be true of us. I mean, if we have the truth of God in the gospel, then we ought to be passionate and precise in our handling of it. We have the truth. We have certainty. Everybody yearns for a kind of certainty about the things that matter, and we have it. And we only have it because God gave it to us. He laid it out for us on a silver platter. He says, here, you can take it and read and find truth and life and knowledge. So we ought to be passionate about it because we have the answer, not to every question, but to the most significant questions we ask as human beings. And we ought to be precise, not just passionate, right? We ought to be precise because God has spoken and he used words, and we ought to be careful to understand it, to treat it well. Yeah, we should be passionate and precise, but we should also, because it is a gift that we simply receive, we ought to be humble and grateful, not proud, not arrogant. But how many times do we see or do we ourselves hold up this book and talk to other people with a kind of condescending tone and arrogance as if it's ours, as if it's our word? No, this is God's word that he gave to us. We receive it with humility. Thank you, God. If you didn't give it to me, I wouldn't know you. And we're grateful. This ought to be true of us. Now, this truth of the gospel, meaning good news, right? This truth of the gospel, the good news that God loves sinners. He loves sinners, and he sent his son to die for sinners, to rescue sinners. This gospel truth is one that we need to keep very close. We need to hold it very, very close because it will protect us from a weak faith, a weak and wandering faith. So, this idea of we need to keep the truth in us and keep ourselves in the truth, we're going to look at these two ideas. First of all, keeping the truth in us. You see verse 24? Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. What you heard from the beginning, that first thing that you really believed that changed everything, that, what you started with, let that abide in you. Whatever that was, that needs to remain in you. It needs to live in you. It needs to take up residency there. What was it that we heard at the beginning? What was it that started a life of faith? What was it that we embraced and received? It is the gospel. That though God is holy, righteous, just, and good, and we are sinful and deserve his judgment, he has loved us and sought to rescue us from his own judgment that we might be adopted by him and made his children. God rescues us from sin, death, and hell through faith in his son. That's what we know. I remember when I trusted in Christ, I didn't know much at all of the Bible, but this much was clear. Jesus, the Son of God, died for me, and because of that, I'm forgiven. That's what I received. And he says, this is what must remain in you. It must abide in you. It must dwell within your heart and swell within your heart. You got to hold it close and stay focused on it in order to avoid the distractions that come to attack us and to lead us away from the very thing that we're supposed to be focused on. Listen, this gospel truth, the idea that the Father sent his Son to die on the cross for sinners and raised from the dead. It all sounds so Sunday school, I know. It all sounds so easy peasy. It's the ABCs of the life, of the Christian life. It is just, it's the basics. It's the beginning. That's how it feels to a lot of us. But there is nothing more theologically profound than the gospel. There is no other doctrine in any systematic theology that can hold a candle to the magnitude and the depth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that God saves sinners. Nothing is more theologically important than that. You can't go deeper than that. You never graduate from that. This gospel that we preach to ourselves and to one another and to everyone who will listen, this gospel must abide in us, he says. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. That is an act of faith. It's an act of faith. So it's like, okay, so I'm supposed to keep the gospel, hold it in my heart. How do I hold it in my heart? Well, it's an act of faith. Okay, so what do I do with my, how am I supposed to make it abide in my heart? Well, if it's an act of faith, then we use the means of grace. So here are four ways you can hold the gospel close and to let it dwell in your heart. You know what these are. You've been around long enough. You got to read the Word of God, right? And if you think like, yeah, read the Word, that's why the gospel's not dwelling and swelling in your heart. We read the Word of God not to be informed, but to be transformed, not just to know, but to know our God, to know our Maker, to know our Redeemer. Well, we take in the Word of God, and God uses the Word to sanctify us. You want to hear God speak? You're not going to hear it in your ear. You will hear it in your heart as you read His Word, because this is how God talks to us. You want to be inspired and encouraged and find the gospel to be precious? Then you must read the Word, and not only that, but you must pray. You've got to ask God to help you see and savor Jesus, because our tendency is to be attracted to and to value the things that can be seen and touched rather than the things that can't be. You can't hold the gospel. But man, you can hold a brand new car. You can cash a nice check. And it's so much easier for us to be excited about those things than something we cannot see. So, but if we are reading God's Word and seeking God through prayer, we begin to find and see just how beautiful and profound the gospel is. Thirdly, we go to worship. We join others in corporate worship, in private worship, in our bedrooms or on our lunch break. Like, we sing songs of praise to God with God's people, and in singing His praises and His excellencies, in praying through the Scripture together, and God speaking to us and observing the Lord's Supper, and all of this, our hearts are warmed and stirred for Jesus. And finally, one of the main reasons I believe most of us get cold and apathetic and complacent in our faith is because we are not in real Christian fellowship. One of the reasons we call Redeemer Fellowship instead of Redeemer Church is, well, the URL was available, but that way we didn't know that at first. That was just a bonus. The reason we call ourselves Redeemer Fellowship is because fellowship is another way of describing the church, but it emphasizes something, doesn't it? It emphasizes a coming together of people from different backgrounds, coming together as one people with one purpose, right? And so coming together for fellowship, it's what the Puritans used to call holy conference, right? This is what they called it, holy conference. And so we're changing the name of our community groups. They will now be called holy conference groups because we like the Puritans so much. The Puritans used to say this. Here's how holy conference worked for them. And there were different kinds of holy conference. But here's the big idea. Everybody goes to worship on the Lord's Day together. They have their Bibles, they hear the preaching, they hear the Word read, and they take notes, right? They'd bring ink and pens, and they would write stuff down. And then they would meditate on the Scripture, either that they are reading or from the sermon. And then they would meditate on it and think about it and pray. And then they would gather together, right? They would gather together in these small groups. And they didn't meet merely to study the Bible. They didn't meet simply to, we're going to read the Bible, we're going to pray, we're going to have snacks, boom, we're done. We did our community group thing. That's not the idea. Their idea was to stir one another up in their affections for Jesus by sharing what God is pressing upon them through Scripture. That's what we're supposed to do in our community groups, to fuel the fire of faith, to encourage, to correct, to support, to rebuke, to mourn with, to cry with, but at all times to bring the Scripture, the truth, to bear. In other words, we want the truth to be abiding in the hearts of one another. You want to have the truth abide in your heart, then you go to these means of grace. See, the gospel, we do this with the gospel because it is the gospel that saves, it is the gospel that sanctifies, it is the gospel that purifies, and it is the gospel that preserves. All the other doctrines that we believe and find to be true and important in Scripture all come back to this one truth, that God loves and saves a people for Himself through Jesus Christ. And as this gospel truth abides in us, that is when we are abiding in Jesus. Look at the second part of verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning does abide in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. The truth abides in us. We abide in Christ. John's kind of flipping it around here, right? Because he's been talking about, listen, I want the gospel to be abiding in you. Make sure that that's what's going on. And then he starts to talk about, well, and then if that's happening, then you're abiding in Jesus. Where does he get this idea of us abiding in Jesus? Is John just being creative? John like to come up with different ideas? No, nothing new. Instead, what John is doing is he is quoting Jesus himself in John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, we have this amazing teaching from Jesus on what it means to abide in him. Now, I'm not going to be able to spend a lot of time in John 15. I'm just going to touch it very lightly. And then on my blog tomorrow, you can find some free resources that'll walk you through this passage if you'd like to spend time. In fact, I would encourage all of you to spend this week in John 15, 1 through 11. It'd be good for our souls. Jesus says this in John 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. Now, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Here we go. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch, and it withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, sound familiar? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, then ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. All right, so Jesus says, summary here. Jesus says, here's our relationship. I'm the vine, you are the branches. You have no identity apart from me. A branch not connected to the vine is useless. It dries up, it's dead, it's kindling, it's thrown in the fire. Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, and you have to abide in me. That is, remain vitally connected to me, because through me you have life and fruitfulness. There will be no life in you and no fruitfulness in you if you are not abiding, remaining vitally connected to me. And this vital connection of abiding is an act of faith. Just like the word abiding in us, we abide in the word, Jesus himself. And this is an act of faith. How do we abide in Jesus according to Jesus? Look at verse 7. Verse 7 of here, chapter 15, in John. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. My words abide in you. Keep the truth in you and yourself in the truth. Now, we hold on to this by faith, by being dependent upon his word and what he has said. Christ's word in us is how we abide in him. Christ's word received by faith. But then also he talks about his love in verse 9 of chapter 15. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Live in, stay in my love. Where do we see his love most significantly displayed? In his death on the cross for unworthy sinners like us. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. This is where we see it. So we go back to the gospel, right? His word and our hearts. We rest in his love, the gospel, his death for sinners. This is how we abide. With him, in him, remaining with him through ongoing faith and communion. Now, every true Christian abides in one way or the other, but it's an abiding that is either healthy or unhealthy. We either bear much fruit or little. It depends on the abiding. See, this abiding with Christ, it's not just to protect us from danger. That's not even the main point. Keeping the truth in ourselves and ourselves in the truth is not just about looking out for danger. It's about life itself. God wants you all the time. That's what God wants. He wants you to abide in his Son. This is a constant dependency upon Christ by faith, an ongoing sweet and free communion with him. God does not want you to check in, right? They're just checking in. Sometimes I go check on my grandma. Hey, he's checking in, Grandma. You need anything? What's going on? She's like, let me give you a banana. Nope, just checking in. Can't have a banana, gotta go. But I just wondered, do you need anything? Like, what's going on? She's like, have a banana. Sit down, have a banana. I'm like, it's a check-in. It's not a banana visit. I gotta go, right? She likes to feed us, Grandma. God isn't looking for the check-in. He doesn't even want you part-time. Part-time sounds good compared to the check-in, right? Because part-time, man, I'm working, I'm putting in the hours, but it's part-time, right? So people say, God doesn't want you part-time. God wants you full-time. God doesn't stinking want you full-time. Full-time is still checking in and checking out. It's works. It's payment. God wants you all the time, resting in his love, abiding in his Son. That's what God wants from us. He wants all of us. We keep the truth in us and ourselves in the truth. Does it make sense now? We keep the truth in us and ourselves in the truth, and this is what protects us not only from apostasy and false teaching, but it protects us from an apathetic faith that does very little, that feels very little, that is barely visible itself. It protects us from that. And it protects us from that by driving us back to the promise that we have in Jesus. Last verse, verse 25. This is the promise that he has made to us, eternal life. God gives us eternal life. It's a promise. A promise meaning it's irrevocable, right? Because it's not like when we make a promise, God can't lie, doesn't drop the ball, doesn't forget. God makes a promise, it's done, it's sealed. God promises to give you eternal life that will remain true forever. And it's a promise that we receive by faith. We don't have to earn it, pay for it, work for it. God gives it to us and receive it. Now, what is eternal life? Is it immortality into eternity? Sure, that's a part of it. Is eternal life paradise? Sure, that's a part of it. But fundamentally, if you want to know what eternal life is, Jesus says in John 17 that eternal life is to know God himself. That's what it is. Jesus says in John 17, he's praying to the Father, and he says, I've come to give them eternal life, and this is eternal life, that they would know you, Father, and the one that you have sent, me. That's eternal life, to know the living triune God. We know him now, we know him forever, and when we know him, we know that he is more precious, and to have him is more precious than any other thing in this world. What I want for us, all of us, what I want for myself desperately, I want us to be a people who keep the truth in our hearts and keep ourselves in the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I want him to abide in us and us to abide in him, because in doing so, we are safe. Not from pain, not from threats, not even from danger, but we are safe from our enemies having victory over us. We're safe even from the corruption in our own hearts and lives that have the potential to ruin us, but won't as we abide. If you do not know Jesus, I pray that you will seriously consider this offer that God holds out to you, this promise that you can have eternal life, you can know God. If you repent of your sins and look to Jesus now, you'll find it. You'll receive it. You'll know it to be true. And all of us here who do know the Lord, we're doing the same thing today, aren't we? We're confessing our sins, turning away, and we're looking again to Jesus like we do every day. Let's pray. Father, would you speak to us through your word? Would you accept our songs of praise? Would you organize our efforts for your mission and cause us to bear fruit. And would you unite us around a love for you and each other that can only come from Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.